Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 5, picking up today at verse 10, where we will consider together the Sabbath and the Son. John 5, picking up at verse 10, the Sabbath and the Son. Having pastored now for over 20 years, I've observed during that time that cults, those who claim to be Christian but deny the fundamental teachings of the Bible, the fundamentals of the Scripture, especially as related to who Jesus is and what he did, they tend to prey upon those who are untaught or sort of on the fringe of the church. They don't always go for the person who has no Christian background, because those people are just as difficult for them as they are for us to reach. But they look for people who have an interest in the Bible but have never really studied the Bible. And then they present their views, taking things out of context but backing it up with all sorts of scripture also taken out of context. And primarily, I find them falling into two or three errors, all of them presented to us in the few verses we're going to be considering together this morning. One is they almost without exception maximize the work of man. They focus on the part we do. The idea being, if we do enough, God will accept us. If we keep the law, then God will be pleased with us. If we work hard for the kingdom, then God will receive us. When in fact the Bible teaches that we're dead in trespasses and sin, and it's Christ's work for us that brings us salvation and security. And so it kind of goes hand in hand. If someone's going to maximize the work of man, they're going to have to minimize the work of Christ. And that's the very thing that cults end up doing as well. They maximize the work of man. They minimize the work of Christ. They diminish him as far as his sacrifice for us and the importance of the cross. They demote him, teaching that he may be, a teacher or a prophet or a good man, but certainly not the Son of God or God the Son. Now, the Bible addresses those issues very clearly. In fact, it's interesting to note that the basis of those cultic expressions today actually goes back to Judaism, where God's chosen people, those who were raised in the Scriptures, who knew the truth, who had the law, began to move away from the intent and purpose of the law and sort of build their own little system. And that's exactly what Jesus is faced with, dealing with, as we get into John 5 today. Now, if you weren't with us last time, a notable miracle had taken place. It's the third of seven chosen by John specifically to show us that Jesus is the Christ. Why? He wants us to have life in his name. He wants us to know he's the Son of God, that he does things no one else can do. So he goes up to a man who has for 38 years been in a paralytic condition, unable to walk, unable to work, unable to really worship, kept outside of the mainstream of his society. He asks him, "Do you want to be made whole?" The guy responds, "Well, it's sort of impossible." And Jesus speaks to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And having heard that command from the Lord, empowerment came, and he did the impossible. He didn't argue the case. He didn't say, "Don't you know my situation?" He just obeyed the Lord, and empowerment came in that moment of faith and obedience. Now, an interesting thing begins to happen. We read in the very last portion of verse 9, "And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews, therefore," John 5, 10, "therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.' He answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk.' And they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place." Let's deal with this issue of the Sabbath, and we'll get to Jesus' interaction with this guy as he finds him in a moment in the temple. First of all, I already mentioned that it's the third of the seven miracles chosen specifically by John. And immediately upon the man's healing and his obedience to just take up his mat as the testimony he was healed and walk, which he was doing, he is faced with persecution and opposition. Now, I'm intrigued by this because I regularly read through the Gospels. In Matthew 13, I was doing some reading for a devotion. I ended up sharing some of this at the concert last night. In Matthew 13, Jesus gives the parable we know as the parable of the sower. It's also could be called and should be called the parable of the soils. But he says, when the word of God is shared, it's like good seed. And immediately the evil one comes and tries to snatch it away. Now, that wasn't going to happen in this guy's life because he'd already responded to the word. He'd already acted upon and by faith in Jesus' command to rise, take up his bed and walk. But Jesus goes on to say that in many cases, if the enemy can't snatch away or steal away the truth of God's word, that thing that will set us free and make us all God's intended, that the next thing that happens is tribulation and persecution comes and many stumble, many fall away. It's worth noting, immediately upon this guy's obedience to the Lord, he begins to experience that persecution and that tribulation. And it doesn't happen from his family or friends of unbelievers. No, it happens from the religious people of his community that were caught up in this idea that to carry anything on the Sabbath was a violation of the Sabbath. Now, we're going to talk about that in some depth. It's not going to be difficult or laborious, but you need to know that their reaction should have been and could have been just rejoicing. Man, you see a guy who suffered for 38 years healed. You got to know this is a great miracle. They should have been jumping up and down as he no doubt was for joy. They also should have recognized, man, God is moving again in our midst. Do you know from the time of the conclusion of the Old Testament up until when John the Baptist came in the wilderness saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There had been no word from God. Nothing recorded in scripture anyway. And so these guys had had a long drought. And now God was beginning to move in the miraculous in their midst. He was walking among them. He'd become one of them. And so they see a miracle. They know a miracle's taken place. But rather than rejoice and rather than wonder at, wow, God's working in our midst, they begin to accuse the guy of breaking the Sabbath law. Now, it was the Sabbath, and their accusation that it was not lawful for him to carry his bed was not birthed in anything biblical or scriptural. It didn't come out of the Old Testament. It was just their own ideas, and I'll tell you how they came to be. First of all, you need to know that the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, and it was actually created by God from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2, on the seventh day, having created all things, God rested. Now, he wasn't tired. He wasn't in need of a rest or a snooze. It's not that kind of rest. But he ceased from his labors. And later he'll teach us that the Sabbath was made for man. So he sets the example. 6 days you shall work, the scripture says, in the seventh, a day of rest. I'm fond of mentioning this to Pam on Saturdays. We work Monday through Friday. Saturday, she says, hey, look at all this stuff that needs to be done. I'm sorry, honey. It's the day of rest. But the truth is, God has not created us in such a way, fashioned us in such a way, that we really should work 7 days a week. Now, if you're on the lazy side, and I know some of you could be or might be, don't get uptight. Your wife didn't call. I just happen to be a little bit that way myself, so I imagine you may be. But if you tend to be that way, this exhortation is not for you. But there are many of us that would work 7 days a week. Did God not give a prohibition against that? He says, 6 days you shall work, and the seventh you shall rest. Now, here's what the Sabbath was all about as it relates to man. It was, first of all, a day of rest. It was physically meant to just kick back, hang out. And you need to know at the time that these laws were being given to God's people, the Jews, they were nomadic. They lived in tents. They weren't building cities or occupying cities at that point. And so basically what he's saying is, I want you to work and you got to do it. But on the seventh day, I want you just to hang out in the tent. It was a day of rest physically. It was also a day of reflection spiritually. It gave them a chance to get away from the day-to-day routine, the labors, all the things that occupied them, and just hang out and consider how good God had been to them. A chance to just reflect on his glory and on his goodness. So worship would be the natural response of that reflection. It wasn't set aside and commanded that you got to worship so much. It was just God saying, hey, you need to rest. Rest on the seventh day. You need to reflect. Reflect on the seventh day. And then it was a day of restoration, relationally. And the reason for that is as they gather together in their tent and the kids were all there, whatever problems needed to be addressed would be addressed. Whatever things going on in the family would be handled. Well, in any case, these guys, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and it starts way, way back. We'll have to probably go back a little bit to understand it. They had pretty much taken what he meant to be a time of rest and reflection and restoration and made it into a time of endless rules and regulations and restrictions. All of those drove people far from the intent of the Sabbath. Not only weren't they resting in what God had done, not only weren't they rejoicing for his goodness and fellowshipping with their families, but they were busy with rules and regulations and restrictions and making sure they weren't doing anything wrong. Now, it's worth noting there was no public worship as a part of the Sabbath until after the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity. So in the early days of their walking with the Lord and in service before the Lord, it was a personal and private encounter with him. Yes, the families were gathered together, but it was each family in their own space and tent. Now, the Sabbath comes into play during the wilderness wanderings. Many of you are familiar with the story. God provided bread from heaven, manna, he calls it. If you've ever wondered why manna, the word literally means, what is it? And so they see it and they're like, what is it? It's manna. Oh, okay. So it's like, who's on first? Those of you who remember that, what is it? Exactly. What is it? I want you to know what it is. Yeah. What is it? That's sort of the game they would have been playing. And so God provided the manna miraculously, but here's what his instruction was. It kind of goes back to the 6 days of work. Every day I want you to get up, and they had to get up early because when the sun came up and began to rise, the manna would melt. It was like dew on the ground. And so he says, get up early, gather it together. You can boil it, you can cook it, you have lots of ways to prepare it, but you had to get up early and do it. If you were on the lazy side and you thought, I think I'll sleep in, you know, it's a long Monday, I'll just gather extra tomorrow and then I'll sleep in the next day. What would happen is the stuff would rot and stink and mold and there'd be worms in it. And so not only couldn't you eat it, but you'd lose your appetite. And so he gave them a little lesson in all that. However, when it came to the Sabbath, he says, here's what I want you to do. The day before the Sabbath, I want you to gather enough for 2 days. And they're like, we did that before when we were lazy. And he says, no, it'll work this time. And so they would gather enough for 2 days. And lo and behold, no worms, no mold, no stink. The stuff survived the 2 days because God wanted them to rest on that day, the Sabbath. And so he made provision for them miraculously, gave instruction to them very clearly. And that's pretty much what's going on. I already mentioned that it wasn't till after the Babylonian captivity that they began to worship publicly on the Sabbath. They hadn't had the word when they were in Babylon. They rediscovered it and they'd get together and they'd worship God and they'd study. Now, there was no direct command from God to do that, but I don't think he was troubled by it. And then here's what happened next. The scribes, a group that can only be identified as a group of intellectuals with far too much time on their hands. These guys decided they needed to define and amplify what God meant by doing no work on the Sabbath. Now, I want to read you the actual instructions so you get a sense of how bizarre men really can be when they try to take God's word and add to it. You know, it's dangerous to take away from it, but he also condemns adding to it. Here's God's command in Leviticus 23:3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. There's the physical part. A holy convocation. There's the spiritual part. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. That's it. One verse, complete instruction. The scribes get together and they say, well, what does he mean by work? They come up with 39 different classifications of work. And under each of those headings, numerous things that said, well, this is that, and this is that, and this is that. And it got to the ultimate point of absurdity. Here's what was happening. And this is what Jesus is actually dealing with. And that's why I bring it up. By the time Jesus was on the scene, there was serious debate among otherwise very intellectual and spiritual people as to if it was work to put your false teeth in on the Sabbath. Now, I've never, you know, I don't have false teeth, but I imagine it would be more work to try to gum your food than to put your teeth in. But they said it's bearing a burden. See, it wasn't the chewing that bothered him. It was the lifting. Man, and talk about lazy. The lifting of the teeth and putting them into their mouths. They said, well, that could constitute work. And they had a serious debate over this. They debated over if it was okay to put your wooden leg on. Now, again, seems like, you know, getting around on one leg would be much more difficult than using your wooden leg. But they were very serious about this. And the ultimate irony in all of this is presented to us there in verse 10, where they say, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed. This was one of those bearing a burden interpretations. Not God's law, their ideas about God's law. And get this, it was totally legal for his friends to put him on the bed and bring him down to the pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy, in the hope that he might receive healing there. As long as he was paralyzed and they were carrying him on the bed, it was okay for them to bring the bed. But once he was healed and got up, it was against the law for him to pick up his bed as Jesus instructed him and walk out of that place. Now, you got to see, that's pretty absurd. And this is what you will find without exception. When people get away from the simplicity of the word and the clear commands of Christ, they begin to build these incredible structures of stupidity. I don't know any other way to describe it. They say it's against the law what you're doing. Now, it's bad enough that they said it was against the law, but get this. This wasn't a ticketable offense. No, this wasn't a misdemeanor. This was a felony. Once more, this was a felony punishable by death. It was a capital crime to bear a burden on the Sabbath. Well, there's no doubt roots somewhere in Scripture, and we could go back to them, but you need to know there's always a context to everything God has to say. People take it out of its context, they build their own little system, and that's what was happening. The two accusations initially, one toward the man, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. The other is toward our Lord. He answers them, and he did a relatively wise thing in verse 11. He doesn't argue with them about the Sabbath or their rules and regulations concerning the Sabbath. He doesn't say, hey, I just got healed, you ought to be rejoicing. He just says, listen, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. They focus on the offense. He focuses on the miracle. He's saying, hey, look, I'm healed, man. The guy said, get up and walk. What did you want me to do? Just say, well, no, I'll hang here to the end of the Sabbath. I don't want to offend anybody. No, listen, when God heals you, you jump and run for joy. And yes, people may be offended. And it's sad to say, most often, it's religious people that aren't really seeing the grace of God and the goodness of God in what's happening in the lives of the people of God. Well, they ask him, who is the man, verse 12, we read it, who said, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed didn't know, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Now, here's their bottom line. We're going to get to his interaction with them, but I want you to see this. In verse 16, we read, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Not only was it illegal for this guy to carry his mat, his roll, through that place on the Sabbath, but they had decided it was illegal to heal on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus deals with the hypocrisy elsewhere. He says, which of you, if you have an ox and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, doesn't go and get it out? Of course you do. And he heals a woman who's been infirm, and he says, should not this daughter of Abraham have been healed on the Sabbath? I mean, what are you guys thinking? You care for an ox, but you don't think I should care for, or the Father should care for people? It was hypocrisy. And what they were charging him with was healing on the Sabbath. Now, they had their little rules and regulations regarding this as well. They used vinegar in those days for toothaches. And I don't know, we've got better stuff now, but I guess that's what they had, and hopefully it worked. But anyway, the problem was, if you had a toothache and it was a Sabbath, you couldn't get a little Q-tip and dab it on there, because that would be healing yourself on the Sabbath. But it was also and always okay to drink a little vinegar or gargle as it was going down. And the rabbi's slant on this was, well, if you're healed, you're healed. Or, you know, if you're comforted, you're comforted. So they were always looking for ways to get around it. But these rules, these regulations, these restrictions, what they were doing is they were taking people further and further and further from the intent of the Sabbath, which was to draw people into physical rest, spiritual restoration and encouragement with the Lord, family time together with the people that you love. And so in any case, they begin to accuse. He points the finger at Jesus. They ask him, well, where is he? And he says, well, at this point, he doesn't even know who he was. He says, the one who was healed, verse 13, didn't know. Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Well, at this point, we see Jesus starting to deal with him once again. Now, their focus, first on him, on the offense, now on the Lord, and now the focus shifts, of course, to our Lord and Savior Jesus. And we read in verse 14 three things. First, Jesus found him in the temple. I got to pause there. Your attention, it's so good. Here's a guy who's been healed because of the nature of his illness, injury, whatever it was. He was not only unable to walk or work, but he couldn't have gone into the temple. There were restrictions and prohibitions about that. So first thing he does is he heads to the temple. He wants to worship God. He wants to give him glory. He wants to thank the Lord for what's happened. He doesn't know it's Jesus who's healed him. All he knows is somebody told him to rise and walk, and with the command came the empowerment. He obeyed, and now he's in trouble with the religious establishment. But nevertheless, he's going to go worship the Lord. And Jesus seeks him out and finds him in the temple. The second thing is he exhorts him. And his exhortation is one we want to take to heart. Sin no more. Stop sinning. It's important. Why? Because Jesus wasn't there just to deal with his physical malady. He was concerned with his spiritual condition as well. And he knows that there are many, many people who've been touched physically but didn't really respond spiritually. There are lots of you who, like me, grew up in the church, drifted away, always believed in God and knew about God, would have claimed to be Christians, even though I certainly wasn't. I know now until I was 27. But I never knew I wasn't a Christian until I became one. And I think many of you can relate to that. And so here's what happens. That entire time of backsliding, or, well, I don't know if I could call it backslidden, that entire time where I had knowledge of but no submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I would find myself in a pinch and a trial and a season of trouble. I always cried out to the Lord. And here's the amazing thing. He oftentimes heard those prayers and answered them. God is so gracious, even though he knew I was just going to go right back out and live like he didn't exist. He still cared for me and still demonstrated his mercy toward me. And he's doing that for people all around us and for many of you here today. You may be in total rebellion to him and just thinking, look, I'm getting away with it. No, the wages of sin is death. You'll never get away with it. Don't mistake God's goodness and his grace and his mercy for his approval. God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He's good to the righteous and the unrighteous. Why? Because he's good. That's his nature. But here's my point. This guy had been healed, but he'd not yet been converted. And Jesus wants him to know forgiveness of sin and receive the free gift of everlasting life. So he comes to him and he says, sin no more. No more. Lest, third thing, lest the worst thing come upon you. Now you have to wonder, what's worse than 38 years in that kind of helpless and hopeless situation? There's something much worse, and that's alienation from God spiritually and eternally. And there are many people, again, who believe in God, But they don't submit to his lordship. They don't acknowledge him. They may even say, well, yeah, Jesus is Lord, but are you living as if it were true? Because there are many who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. As they talk about all the things they did for him and in his name, he says, workers of iniquity. Why? They were doing their thing, not his thing. They weren't responding to him. Well, in any case, Jesus approaches the guy. He finds him. He exhorts him. He warns him about even a worse possible situation. And that would be his total alienation, his future alienation from God. And so in any case, at this point, it appears the guy just goes and rats Jesus out. And that's kind of troubling. But you need to remember, he was under condemnation. He'd committed a capital crime. He could have been stoned for obeying Jesus and just walking with that mat through that place that day. So the man departed, verse 15, told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well for this reason. And we read it. The Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. Now, if you're a student of Scripture, you must know Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. That's what the Bible says. He experienced every temptation we've experienced, yet without sin. In fact, I would have to believe that Jesus experienced temptation like we have never experienced. And here's why. More often than not, when we're tempted, we've just fallen and yielded. And then we've got to repent and we've got to make, oh, Lord, forgive me. I don't know what I was thinking. I don't know why I did it. But when you stand up to temptation, you get to feel the full brunt of that temptation. And that's what Jesus did. He never sinned. He never succumbed. He never gave in. That means that when they accuse him of violating the Sabbath, he couldn't have been violating the Sabbath laws as God intended them. No, just their interpretation, just their extrapolation, just their amplification of those things that God said, hey, I just want you to rest. I just want you to reflect. I just want you to renew. I want you to be restored. I want you to go through your weeks looking forward to a time alone with me and a time alone with your family. Well, in any case, they persecuted him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that cults primarily, by and large, I would say without exception, they maximize the work of God, the work of man, excuse me. That stuff happens. It's called just, you know, space and the grace. I get my merds mixed up. That was a Danny Lehman. I heard him say it once and I thought, hey, I like that. It sounds right. But in any case, at this point, we see sort of the other extreme. Not only do those who are off, and these guys would fit into the category here, though they had the law, though that they understood who God really was, they were functioning more like a cult because they were more into their rules and their regulations and their restrictions than they were into God's revelation of what he wanted for them and from them. And so cults maximize the work of man and they minimize the work of God. And I want you to see, they always attack the person of Jesus, who he is. They'll acknowledge, oh, he's a great teacher, or a good man. Well, how do you account for the fact that he claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life? And you say there's lots of roads to the Father. Well, I don't know. I can't answer that. Well, doesn't it seem if he lied about that, you know, how can he be a good man or a good teacher? Or, that's for them to wrestle with. But in any case, Jesus' answer to all this, and it takes up the next 13 verses or so, it kind of goes in rapid fire succession, and we're going to handle it that way because I want you to see it in its context. What he's going to do is show that he is equal with the Father, of one essence, of one substance, of one nature. Yes, he's different from the Father. That's why he's called the Son. Is the Holy Spirit different? Oh, absolutely. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. But it's three persons, one God. And in any case, Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." This is one of those places, if you don't really think it through, you read their response and you think, they're sort of overboard here, aren't they? Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. What? He says, my Father's been working and, well, I've got work to do too. All right, let's kill him. Why? Because he didn't say our father or the father, he said my father. He was claiming an equality with the father, an exclusivity with the father. He was letting them know, and they got it. Where lots of people today, they'll say, well, the Bible, it doesn't really say that Jesus was God the Son. Maybe a son of God, but we're all sons of God. No, Jesus isn't saying brotherhood of man, we're all children of God. He is claiming to be exclusively the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, as John tells us in the earlier chapters. So they say, let's kill him. Why? He not only broke the Sabbath, their laws regarding the Sabbath, but also said God was his father, making himself equal with God. You see, they understood the claim. Over and over in this gospel and in this chapter, he calls himself the Son. When we get down to verse 25, he calls himself the Son of God. And when you get to verse 27, he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, having already said the Father's working, my Father's working, and I'm going to keep working too. I'm only doing what I see the Father do, he goes on to say. I'm only doing those things the Father tells me to do, he ends up saying. What he's saying is I'm in perfect unity with the Father, so catch on. He who has the Son and acknowledges the Son and honors the Son, well, he has and acknowledges and honors the Father also. He who rejects the Son rejects the Father also. You can't have one without the other. And that's where he's going with all of this. So Jesus does go on to say, as they seek to kill him, not trying to soften the blow, but trying to cement the reality. He says, most assuredly, the first time of three times in these few verses we're considering together right now, verse 19, verse 24, verse 25. If you have Old King James, it says, verily, verily. Some of your translations say, truly, truly. Mine says, most assuredly. Whenever you read those words, Jesus is drawing special attention to what follows. It's not that everything he said wasn't important. It was and is. But when he says, hey, pay close attention, well, we want to make sure we do. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, not because he wasn't capable, but because he wasn't willing to work independently of the Father. You see, some take this very verse and say, well, see, there's proof he wasn't God. He's not saying I can't work independently. He's saying I won't work independently. Did you know there are things God can't do? Some people don't believe that. No, he can't lie because he's pure truth. It just won't happen. He can't be tempted to do evil, not the Father. Jesus in his human body could be tempted by Satan, but the scripture said there was nothing in him that wanted to respond to that. See, when I'm tempted, I got to fight because the temptation's outside and my flesh is saying, hey, let's go for it. And I'm like, hey, no way. And I'm like, I know, you do it too. You may not say it out loud, but there's a battle that goes on internally between the flesh and the spirit. And the flesh never really gets the message that we're done with that, that we don't want to do that, that we don't want to live that way, that we already did it. We didn't like it. That's why we turned from it. The flesh is always trying to dominate. The spirit likewise wants to dominate. And years ago, I read somewhere, and I believe it wholeheartedly, that the one we feed is the one that will dominate. If I feed the flesh gets stronger. And the spirit, man, I got this, many of you, young Christians, you got this little baby Christian living inside this body with a full-grown heathen. And the heathen's like, man, I'm going to have my way. And the baby Christian's like, but I know God doesn't want me to. And there's that little thing going on. Well, you just feed the spirit. Don't feed the flesh. Get into the word. Get away from the movies. Get into the word. Get away from the internet. Whatever it is that feeds your flesh, just don't feed it. And feed on the word. Well, in any case, what Jesus is saying is, I'm only going to do the things I see the Father doing. The Father can't lie. Jesus isn't going to lie. He's telling them the truth. He says, the Son can do nothing of himself. What he sees the Father do, whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. Now, what's he saying? Now, the Father heals 7 days a week, and that's what I'm about. The Father has compassion 7 days a week, and that's what I'm about. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. It would have been out of character, against God the Father's nature for Jesus not to have compassion and heal on the Sabbath. He goes into the synagogue. There's a man with a shriveled hand. They look at him because it's the Sabbath, all waiting to see what he's going to do. They knew what he was going to do. They knew he had compassion, and they were just looking for more reasons for accusation. Well, the Father, he says, loves the Son, verse 20, and shows him all things that he does, and he will show him greater works that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. From verses 19 down to verse 30, he gives us three proofs of his equality with the Father. He does it in multiple verses and kind of, you know, does this one and then does this one and goes back to this one. So here are the three, just so you can see them. First of all, he says, I see what the Father does, and I do what he does, exactly what he does. That's the first. The second is Jesus, like the Father, has power to raise the dead and give life. And that's in verses 21 down through 29. And then finally, backing up, verse 24, 25, you know, some of those in there and beyond, 22, 27, excuse me, he has authority to judge. So we've already considered the first, and that is he sees what the Father does. He does exactly what the Father does. If we watch Jesus, we know what the Father's like. If we study his life, we know exactly what we can expect of the Father. The second thing, though, is he says he gives life. He has power to raise the dead and give life. Now, he demonstrates this physically throughout the Gospels. He raises little Jairus' daughter. He raises the widow of Nain's son. He raises Lazarus from the dead physically. So he has power over life and death physically. But he also has power over life and death spiritually, and that's what he wants us to be sure about. Do you remember when, well, some of you do, some of you are studying through all this for the first time, so let me tell you, another paralytic, four buddies, take the roof off a guy's house, drop him down, not literally drop, they lower him down, that's a bad image, isn't it? You know, but they lower him down carefully, no doubt, and there in the midst, Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven you. The religious people around the table start to say, hey, only God can forgive sins. And I read that, I'm thinking, yeah, they're catching on. See, he's doing it and they're starting to get it. But no, they're not getting it. They're saying, this is blasphemy. He has no right to say that or do that. And he says, that you might know. This is what he wants them to know, that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins. I say to you, rise up and take your bed and walk. Well, he'd said earlier, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up, take your bed and walk? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because who can know if anything happened? How can you tell? Not observable. But rise up, take your bed. Well, we're going to all see if he has power or not. So he says, that you might know I have power to forgive sins. This addresses the spiritual issue, that he came not just to raise the dead physically. He did that as a demonstration that he will and can and will, I should say, raise the dead spiritually. Well, we'll note how he addresses all of this, because he gets to it eternally. He says, verse 24, we have to jump ahead. Oh, verse 23. All should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, there's another most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly. And he gives us three things. The one who hears and believes has. He who hears the word, believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life and is passed from judgment into life. And so there's the picture, spiritual life. Verse 25, once again, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I believe there he's speaking spiritually. There were people in that circle hearing him teach that no doubt begin to have faith in him and exercise faith in him. Same thing will happen here today. Some of you who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the light will go on. Remember those little cartoons where the bulb was there, but it was dim, and then it just lit up, you know? It's, oh, I'm getting it. That happens. And if that happens to you, today could be the day that changes your eternal destiny, where you make a decision to not only believe in Jesus, but to receive him, to trust in him, to receive the free gift of everlasting life. So he's saying the time is and now is when the dead And I believe that reference would be to the dead spiritually, those dead in trespasses and sin. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. We'll skip the judgment because we're coming back to that. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now note this. Here he's definitely speaking, once again, physically, but he's looking on to eternity, and here's why. Jesus would, later in this gospel, we'll get there, he'll stand at the gravesite of a dear friend named Lazarus. And there at the gravesite, he cries out, Lazarus, come out. It's been pointed out, I wasn't the first to observe it, nor to share it, that he was very specific and careful in saying, Lazarus, come out. Why? Had he just said, come forth or come out, it would have been a general resurrection. Everybody dead would have risen right then. That's what's going to happen. Such is the power of his word. So he says, Lazarus, the rest of you hang tight. Wait, we're going to get to you. But just you, come on. 4 days he'd been dead. 4 days he'd been buried. They bring him out. Well, he actually kind of waddles out. He's in the mummy suit. And he tells the guys, loose him and let him go. And Lazarus becomes this powerful witness of Christ's life-transforming power. But here's my point. He's saying the time is coming. Don't marvel, but believe it. When all who were in the graves will hear his voice and will come forth. Now, third thing that is very common among the cults, and why am I sharing this with you? Why am I, you know, talking about cults when we're looking at something not cultic? Well, here's why. Because unless you're absolutely rooted in the church, you are still prey for those who come alongside and say, yeah, well, here, what about this? And let me show you how the law really works. And if you don't worship on the Sabbath, man, well, they're not going to tell you you're going to hell because they don't believe in hell, but they'll tell you you're not going to be resurrected. Find this very interesting. That the largest group, at least in the United States, probably true worldwide, that says you must worship on the Sabbath, not only teaches that Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. Revelation 13 talks about everyone yet future receiving a mark in their right hand or their forehead. No one could buy or sell unless they receive the mark. This huge denomination teaches you must worship on the Sabbath. Because if you worship on Sunday, you've received the mark of the beast. And if you receive the mark of the beast, you're going to. No, you're not going to, because they don't believe in hell. What they believe in is you'll cease to exist. But I want you to see what Jesus has to say. He deals with all three issues. He deals with maximizing the work of man, minimizing the work of God, and then denying the judgment of God, the reality of resurrection. All who are in the graves. How many is all? It's all. They will come forth, those, verse 29, who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Again, a very abused and misused verse. He's not saying if you are a good person or you try hard or you do good, you'll be in the resurrection of the just. Why? He says there are none who do good. No, not one. Well, then how do I end up being a good person? How do I end up in the good category? Someone comes to Jesus. True story. And he says, what must I do to do the works of God? He wants to know, what does God require of me? I want to be in the good category. I want to be in the resurrection of the just. What must I do? He says, this is the work of God. He doesn't even say, here's the work God has you do. No, he says, it's God's work that you believe on Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's the work. That's what he wants. That's what takes you from the unbelieving category to the believing, from the evil to the good. And so you will be in one resurrection or the other. That's the bottom line, and that brings us to the final point. Jesus is equal to the Father, not only in that he does only and always what the Father does always those things that please the Father, not only because he has power to give life temporally and eternally, but he is ultimately going to be judge of the righteous and the unrighteous. He says there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, a resurrection of life to the good, those who've trusted in him, those who've given their life to him, those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now remember, When Jesus concluded, I already made mention of it, but I want to redraw your attention to it. When he concludes his Sermon on the Mount, he says, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And they'd cite, cast out demons in your name, and we did this in your name and that in your name. And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. What he's saying is even trying to do good in his name, if you're not connected to him spiritually, if you're not as he was, of one mind and heart with the Father, listening and walking obediently, he says, man, it's not going to cut it. It's still lawlessness. It's you doing your thing, not you doing God's thing. It's maximizing your work and minimizing Christ's work. And so finally, we get to judgment. Verse 22, what did we read? As the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Verse 27, we read, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, a messianic title. They understood it. That goes back to Daniel. The Son of Man in Jesus' usage is always referring not just that he's a son of people or a guy, but no, listen, he wasn't. He was birthed miraculously by the Virgin Mary. He calls himself the Son of Man because it was a messianic title. And then finally in verse 30, he says, I can of myself do nothing as I hear I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So here's the bottom line. Jesus will either be your Lord and Savior, or he'll be a righteous judge. And you will stand in one of two judgments. It's guaranteed. He guarantees it. There'll be a resurrection of the just. What happens for us? I put myself in that category. Here's why. Not because I'm a good man or a good person or I do my best or because I teach the Bible or, you know, I'm a pastor. No, because I've trusted in the Lord Jesus. And that's all. When I stand before him and he says, hey, if the question were to come up, you know, hypothetically, why should I let you into heaven? I'm not going to have a list of what I've done. I already read about those guys who said, well, we did and we did and we did. And in your name, now I don't want to hear depart from me. I'm going to say because Jesus died for my sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He promised me the free gift of everlasting life if I would believe in him and receive him. And I did and I do. And I fully expect to be in heaven. Listen, no cultist has that assurance. And you can have the very same assurance. You will be in the resurrection of the just or the unjust if you're in the first. He's going to test your works. Why? Well, because there's a lot of stuff we did for bad motives, and it just wasn't good stuff as it looked. And he's going to burn it up so we don't have to carry it around. And then he's going to reward us for those works that were pleasing in his sight, motivated by love for him, obedience to him, orchestrated by him, not us. So he says, if you give a cup of cold water to someone in his name, you can in no wise lose your reward. Man, we're going to get to heaven. There's going to be stuff we're going to, what's that for? Oh, you remember that time you saw that person and they were needy and you helped them? Oh man, you did that unto me. I received it. Well, the resurrection of the unjust, much more tragic. There'll be no court of appeals. There'll be no, I'm getting a raw deal. This isn't right. No, listen, every one of you have an opportunity to say, Lord, I do believe that you created me. I do believe that you became one of us in your humanity. I believe in your deity, that you're God. I believe in your humanity, that you really became a man. I believe in your death, your burial, and your resurrection. And if you do, he says, listen, you can receive the free gift of everlasting life. You can secure your future today, and I encourage you to do so. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time with every person you've drawn here. And I pray that not one here would ever be caught up, swept away, deceived by those, Lord, who would maximize man's work and minimize your sacrifice, your work for us. Lord, we know you have a work for us to do, but it's in response, Lord, and obedience, and not in order to earn our way into your favor, good graces. No, Lord, you've favored us and graced us because you are a merciful and good God. And I pray that not one person here would be lost to you. I pray for those who, like me, for so many years, know so much about you, but have never really entered into a personal and intimate relationship with you. I pray that not one would leave here in that same condition today. And right where you are, Well, every head's bowed, every eye's closed. Listen, here's your opportunity. The deal is on the table. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But you got to get past believing intellectually that demons believe and tremble. As many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. So first you believe, yes, it's intellectual. You comprehend, you apprehend the truth, but then you receive. You not only acknowledge he is Lord, you make him your Lord. You not only acknowledge he is Savior, you make him your Savior. And if you're ready to take that step, to pray that prayer, yes, it's a prayer of faith, but he will enable you and transform you today if you'll just open your heart to him. If you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, he is the resurrection and the life. He offers you forgiveness today. And if you'd have me pray for you, if you'd say, Sam, pray for me, please, right now. I want to give my life to the Lord Jesus. I want to know I'll be in that first resurrection. I want to know that I'll be accepted, not because of what I've done, but because of what he's done for me. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, I'll pray for you, pray with you, and you will pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's a miracle no less than the lame walking or the blind seeing or the deaf hearing. It's spiritual, it's eternal, and it's available. The offer's on the table. You make a decision today. When you stand before Jesus, will you stand before your Lord and Savior, or will you stand before a righteous judge? You decide, and you decide today. Anyone this hour, anyone this service who'd say, Sam, right now, pray for me. I give my life to the Lord Jesus. If that's you, raise your hand and hold it high. Anyone this hour, Lord, we know that you're wrestling with hearts and that it's not your will any perish, but all come to repentance. Have your way with everyone here, Lord. Don't give up on them. Don't let them go, Lord. Pursue them until they yield their lives. And we pray the same thing for our family, our friends, our kids, our parents, our extended family, loved ones, roommates, neighbors. Lord, use the work you're doing in us to draw them to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.